So we're going to begin the study tonight in Acts 7, 3. Acts chapter 7, verse 3. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your promise to us this evening and at all times that where we are gathered together in your name, there are you in the midst. And we need you here, we need you indwelling us, and you do indwell us, and we need your filling in order to understand what we learn from your word and to have it be made spiritually understood to us. So we thank you for, by your grace, for providing us with the word of God and the Holy Spirit who teaches us all things. In Christ's name we pray, amen. Okay, Acts chapter 7, verse 1, then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, that is, Stephen said, "Men, brethren, fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran. And said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and come unto the land which I shall show thee. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from there, when the father was dead, he removed him into this land in which you now dwell." So there's Stephen beginning his oration. That might be a kind of a grand word to put on it. Beginning his statement to the Sanhedrin, which is not, as you might have thought, in defense of himself. And we don't see him defending himself against the particular charges that have been brought against him. But we see his taking the opportunity to make a statement which in effect preaches the gospel to the Sanhedrin. Indirectly, it does point out to the Sanhedrin, or let's just say it might point out to anyone who might be open-minded enough to be listening with a fair and open mind, that Stephen was not against the temple or blaspheming the temple. He was, in fact, quite the opposite. He thought that the temple was a representation of Jesus Christ. And in fact, he knew that in every respect, the things which you see in the temple, the things which you would see done in the temple or you might do in the temple as a worshiper, all of those things pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And Stephen wanted to do his best on this occasion to point those things out. And far from his being against Moses or trying to slander Moses, he was in fact pointing out that, as we see in reading this whole account here, pointing out that Moses was the first of those who prophesied that the Lord Jesus Christ would come, prophesied about Christ. And in fact, Moses was the first of the prophets amongst many prophets who talked about Jesus Christ. And in fact, further, it was the Sanhedrins of the past, those who might be in rulership of the Jewish community in the past, who were the leading persecutors of anyone who spoke up about the Messiah, prophesying about the Messiah or the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he was not guilty of those things which they claimed. And his statement here to the Sanhedrin was quite an adequate defense, even though it was not directly a defense of himself. Let's turn in the Bible to Genesis chapter 11, verse 27. God, the God of glory, who appeared to Abraham, said unto him, "Get you out of your country." And so we have the account of this in Genesis 11, 27 and into verse 12, chapter 12. So 11:27. "These are the generations of Terah. Terah begot Abraham, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran begot Lot. And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abram his son and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. The days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. Now, if you look at that, it sounds like Terah was the one who initiated the move out of Ur of the Chaldees. But then you look at verse 1 of chapter 12, and you see that there's an explanation for this move. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai his wife, and Lot his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. And Abram passed through the land unto the place of Shechem, unto the oak of Moreh, and the Canaanite was then in the land. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord, who appeared unto him. And he removed from there unto a mountain on the east of Bethel, and pitched his tent, having Bethel on the west, and Hai on the east. And he builded an altar unto the Lord, and called upon the name of the Lord. And the Lord journeyed, and Abram journeyed, going on still towards the Negev, or towards the south. The call to Abraham to get out of the country was issued to him while he was still in Ur. When it says thy country, Abraham's country was not Haran. Abraham's country was Chaldea, Mesopotamia, and specifically the area called Ur of the Chaldees, or that huge city that was there in ancient times. Actually, a huge extended city. I have a topical study on Ur of the Chaldees. I think I handed it out last week. Maybe you've read that by now. But this passage says that God spoke to Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia. That is, chapter 12, verse 1. Now, it seems like that Abraham obeyed the command to get out of the country, but he didn't obey the command to get away from your kindred. He didn't leave. He took his family with him. Haran, of course, didn't go because Haran had died prior to this. But as far as Terah and his entourage, as far as Lot and whatever groups of people, such as employees or slaves or family members, might have gone along with them, they went. In any case, we know as we see that, as we read the history of Abraham in his in these early days, when he moves down into Canaan, when it was his family that gave him a lot of trouble. I mean, look at the troubles that he had with Lot, for example. Finally, they had to split up, and Lot went over into Canaan and the area of the Jordan River, Sodom and Gomorrah area. Came to a bad end over there. Possibly, Terah was the one who decided to go through Haran. Now, it's hard to tell here why they went through Haran, except that Haran was on kind of on the beaten path. That is, to go from Ur of the Chaldees over to Canaan. If you're in Ur of the Chaldees on the east in the Euphrates area, that area is about halfway between Baghdad and the Persian Gulf, the area where Abraham lived and his family. So if you think of moving due west from there over to Canaan, you're crossing some very treacherous, dangerous desert country. It's treacherous from the standpoint of the weather, of the climate in the desert, as any desert is, and it has been known from time immemorial that there were dangerous people out there as well. The typical commercial traveler would travel up the Euphrates River and then across into Canaan or towards Damascus. And Haran was right at the crossroads of a number of roads leading from that whole general area of Asia Minor, Palestine, not called Palestine at that time, but Damascus and Parthia, over to Nineveh, Assyria, and farther east to India, and possibly even up to China. Haran was a big crossroads. So it was not, in my mind, it was not particularly wrong for Abraham and this group to go up to Haran. Now, the problem came about, I believe, when they stayed there. Why did they stay there for so long? Why didn't they just keep moving down into Canaan? I suspect that Terah had some influence on that. And this could have been because Terah was a worshiper of the moon god. The moon god had prominent temple both in Ur and in Haran. So for centuries, that had been the worship of those Semitic people called the Chaldeans, the moon god, and it could be that something associated with that. We're reaching here for some kind of explanation as to why they tarried there until Terah died. The fact that Terah's death released them to go south, made it possible. Sounds like Terah's death made it possible for them to now get on the road and start and continue with their journey after a few years, after Terah died. So it's kind of a conundrum there as to just what was going on. But I don't think that Abraham was completely obedient into that second command, depart from your kindred. And if you didn't disobey the third command, come into the land I will show you, which is the land of Palestine or Canaan, the land that the Hebrews finally ended up in. That land that God was going to show him was not Haran, it was Palestine. So yes, he eventually got on his way to going there, but he certainly delayed about it there. If you read anything sometime about that or any explanation further, you might let us all know. Now back in Acts 7, verse 4, then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved into this land, wherein you now dwell. So when Stephen now is saying Abraham moved into this land, he's pointing down wherein you now dwell. He's personalizing this thing. This is something that happened in ancient times, and it was God appearing to Abraham, but it has ramifications for the present, and that is Sanhedrin. Here we stand right now in this land we're talking about when Abraham moved down here. But first he dwelt in Haran. Haran means a dried up place. Haran has an interesting history as well. I'll go into that a little bit. Haran is a city on the Euphrates River, about 50 miles east of Carchemish. If you have in mind at all a map of the area in those days, well up to the north of Iraq, possibly into across the border into Turkey now, was where Haran was located. And as I mentioned, it had been a commercial and a cultural center for millennia, actually, from the third or fourth millennium onwards. And it was on one of the ancient caravan routes, or maybe on several of the routes. People could go from Mesopotamia to Cappadocia. They could go down to Palestine and Egypt. And so it was pretty much a crossroads, kind of a Dodge City of that area. There's a lot of archaeological study that has been done about Haran and a great deal of information about it. It was also a pretty important city as far as Bible history is concerned. Quite a few things happened there. Abraham sent to Haran to find a wife for his son Isaac. Recall that in Genesis chapter 24 when Abraham sent his servant up there to find a wife for his son Isaac. That's an interesting story and of itself. After Jacob escaped from Esau, he fled to Haran, Genesis 28. He got up there and he met these men from Haran. He arrived at the well there and he met those men from Haran. And they introduced him to Laban. And that's where he met his first and second wife, or his second and his first wife. He was introduced to Rachel, with whom he fell in love, and he wanted to marry her, and he was about to do so when Laban tricked him into marrying her older sister, Leah, the custom being that the older sister should marry first and then the younger. How drunk do you have to be? Not to know. Of course, Abraham's father, Terah, died in Haran, and we know about that. Haran is included in the list of cities conquered by Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, when he threatened Hezekiah. Ezekiel wrote about Haran and the fact that it was a great commercial center. He referred to the clothing and the carpets that the city of Tyre attained from the city of Haran in Ezekiel 27. When Nineveh was captured by the Medes and the Chaldeans in 612, Haran became the capital of the Median Empire for a while. And as I mentioned too, it was a center for the worship of Sin, the moon god. That's Sin in the Babylonian language, not Sin in the sense of transgression. It's just the name of the moon god. Nabonidus, the last Babylonian king, preferred Haran to Babylon, and he rebuilt the temple of the moon god there. A great library was uncovered from the Babylonian period in Haran, uncovered by modern archaeologists, and a lot of Nabonidus's documents were found in this library, which added quite a bit of knowledge about the history of the Babylonian and the Assyrians at the time. Several famous battles were fought in this area of Haran. One of them was probably the most famous, was the Battle of Carrhae, C-A-R-R-H-A-E, usually spelled, which is just a synonym, just another way of writing Haran. The Battle of Carrhae, or the Battle of Haran, was when Crassus, who was a part of the first Roman triumvirate, Pompey, Caesar, and Crassus, in approximately 50 BC, Crassus apparently wanted to have the same kind of acclaim and respect and recognition that Julius Caesar had for being a great warrior. Crassus never had been, and so he got some legions together and announced that he was going to go conquer the Parthians, which was a mistake on his part, because he was defeated and captured and executed, so say, by having gold poured down his throat at that time of his capture. You know, we talked about more detail about that when we were dealing with Acts chapter 2 and talking about the Parthians, because Jews from Parthia were amongst those who were gathered in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. And the Parthian language was one of the languages spoken when the disciples were speaking in tongues on the streets of Jerusalem on that day. Now, the Jews generally were all during the history, I think all during the Bible history and beyond, we find that the Jews were favorable to the Parthians, to the Parthian kingdom. In fact, after the fall of Jerusalem and into the second century, and even, well, into at least the second century, the middle of the second century A.D., was a 150, 160, 170 A.D., during quite a bit of that period of the second century, the Jews would from time to time look to the Parthians to try to conquer the Roman Empire. They were getting so much persecution, had been, from the Roman Empire, so much taxes, and they had a pretty good relationship generally with the Parthians. That is, the Jews did. Probably because the Parthians didn't much care what religion they followed, as long as they provided them with the services that Jewish people typically provided in those days in terms of commerce and business and money and things like that. The Parthians were glad to have Jews living in their cities and dealing with them, whereas the Romans continuously gave the Jews trouble. So the Jew and taxed them terribly. So the Emperor Hadrian, for example, gave a law that was kind of beneficial to the Jews, that the Jews did not have to pay certain taxes during the year of Jubilee, the seventh year when the land was to lie fallow. In fact, being such an agricultural community, when land is lying fallow, you're not getting any income from the land. And so occasionally a Roman emperor would recognize this, and Hadrian did, and said, the Jews are forgiven from certain of these taxes during the year of Jubilee, every seventh year, assuming that I think the proviso was in that particular edict of Hadrian's was that if they leave their land fallow, they are forgiven of the taxes. If they go ahead and grow stuff, then they pay their tax. And court in some places the Jews were very careful about keeping the law of Jubilee. In some places they weren't. So, however, after Hadrian, some of the Roman emperors who were almost without exception, there were a couple of exceptions, were pretty beastly to everybody, made the Jews pay the taxes anyway. And there were times when some of the, I think there were two occasions when the leader of the Sanhedrin, or shall we say the head rabbi leader of the Jews in the Judea area, would give an edict saying that we don't have to leave the land fallow because the taxes are so onerous that the Romans have put upon us that we don't have to leave the land fallow during the year of Jubilee. In other words, he rescinded the order to leave the land fallow. Now, what authority he used to do that, I don't know. But he didn't have the authority, but he did it anyway, which they often did. Well, because of these things, the Jews would have been happy to see the Roman Empire. And from time to time, they looked to see if the Parthians were strong enough to defeat the Roman Empire. But, of course, they never did. So, anyway, Haran was the place where they went. And then when Abram's father died, he got moving again towards Canaan. And so God's intention was that the Jews dwell in Canaan permanently as part of their spiritual heritage. But quite often, as we see down through the history of the Jews, they didn't profit from this promise to Abraham because they simply didn't believe it. There were times when Abraham didn't believe it. In fact, from the time Abraham left Canaan when he was 75 years old till the time Isaac was born was 25 years. There's a 25-year period when Abraham was going back and forth like a ping-pong ball as far as whether he believed God or didn't believe God or believed him or didn't believe him, and trying to use his own means to make the promise come true instead of just trusting God and using faith, rest, and believing God. And so that same difficulty in fully trusting the Lord that Abraham had was characteristic of the Jewish people all during their history in general. And so quite often they didn't profit from the blessings that God had for them. And I think notably when they came out of Egypt and spent a year coming up to the southern part of Canaan, and the 12 spies went in, and only two spies came back with a good report, and so they were fearful and unwilling to trust God, and so they were relegated to another 39 years of wandering, and that whole generation died out before they actually made it into Canaan. just probably one of the major examples, just one of many examples, though, of their failure to trust God in the promises that He made, that He would both fight for them and protect them and put them into the land. Stephen's warning here also must be taken as another of the warnings to the Jewish community of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline. That discipline was going to fall, divine chastisement was going to fall on the people because of their sin and because of their unbelief. And of course, in hindsight, we know that discipline was about 35 years away. That is, in 70 A.D., the full force of the Roman Empire was going to fall on Palestine and Judea, and they would besiege Jerusalem, destroy Jerusalem, burn down the temple, tear it up entirely, and within a few decades, they actually plowed the whole thing over, the temple area. The Jews were taken out of their land at that time. And they're going to stay out until the Lord Jesus Christ returns to rule. Now, at the time of Stephen's speech, however, to the Sanhedrin, this was not an inevitable conclusion. No more than it was an inevitable conclusion when Peter was preaching his first sermon, when he was referring to the prophecies of Joel. Or no more than any of the other prophets who spoke in all the centuries preceding, warning of divine discipline, even pointing out the people who taught in the days of the apostles could point out all the examples from Jewish history where they had two types of examples. One example was, look at this group, look at this generation, pointing to one of the Jewish generations, and how they disobeyed God, and how they worshipped idols, and how they wouldn't pay attention to the prophets, and how God arranged for them to be disciplined to one degree or another, including the fifth cycle of discipline, or the bringing of the nation of the Jews completely under the domination and control of other countries, other nations, Assyrian and Babylonian in particular. And the other example is that could be pointed to by anyone teaching the word at that time was the example of the Jews who did honor God and get back to God and repent and confess their sins and get rid of their idols and get back on the right path, and how God blessed them and how God allowed them to have times of peace and prosperity and live in the land of milk and honey and enjoy the milk and the honey while they're there, instead of having somebody come in and taking it away from them. So Stephen's voice here is another warning, which of course they did not heed. Now Acts 7:5. He called him out of the land, and he came out of the land. He dwelt in Haran, and then he came down to Canaan. And then in verse 5 it says, he, that is the Lord, gave him, Abraham, no inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. The word inheritance is kleronomia. And I have a study on the subject of inheritance and the word kleronomia. I don't have it printed. If you want a copy, you can either get it online off of Grace Notes. Maybe I hadn't thought of it before, but maybe I'll put it in the Acts study just for convenience. And I believe, Bob, didn't you do a study on inheritance within the last year? I may be wrong.
We did one where we contrasted inheritance with rewards.
Yeah, I remember that. That was some time ago, yeah. Well, it's still available, though. But here is just the idea of kleronomia, or inheritance. And God didn't give him an inheritance, and yet he promised that he would give it to him, that is the land, to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And there's a phrase here that says, he gave him no inheritance. The NAS says, not even a foot of ground. And the King James says, not so much as to set his foot on. So I'm going to take issue here with the NAS's translation, because I think it's wretched. And I'm not even a scholar of the Greek. For one thing, the word ground or anything related to ground doesn't appear in this verse in the Greek. And the word foot does appear, foot padas. But it refers to a person's foot. It doesn't refer to the measure of 1 foot, 12 inches, a foot of ground. A foot of ground is an English idiom which refers to, if you say not a foot of ground, you're saying you didn't give him any land. And so you might say, well, that conveys the meaning pretty well. Well, no, it doesn't. Only in the most shallow sense of English idiom does it convey the meaning that his inheritance was such that there was not even a little bit of land that God gave him for an inheritance, at least at that point. Not so much as to set his foot in. Now, the word ude means not, or not much, or not so much as, or anything related to that, so that's okay. And bema means a stepping place. Now, have you seen that word before? Yeah. Well, here's an interesting use of it. In fact, the only use in the New Testament of the word bema in its oldest sense, which is a place to step, or a stepping. Other places we see bema referring to a platform. The bema, or the judgment seat of Christ, is bema. So how do you get from bema, a step, a place you put your foot, to a judgment seat? Well, the idea was the judgment seat, or a place of judgment, was a place you had to step up to get to, a platform. So there was a platform on which a judge sat, and that was raised up above, like this is. You'd have to step up here. I suppose this would be called a bema right here. It's just a place where somebody stands above. It's not particularly a judicial word or an important word of its own. It's just a place where somebody stands or sits. And in judgment seat of Christ is a place where Jesus Christ sits. So the NASB, not even a foot of ground, is incorrect. And it distorts the original and loses the historical and cultural significance of the phrase. Now, those are my words. I think that this the idea that's conveyed by in those days, that it is conveyed by the shoe walking across land, and the foot where your feet are placed being very important, is lost with that translation. For example, in Deuteronomy 11, 23 and 24, we see an illustration of the fact that physically stepping on land from the very ancient times was a symbol for taking possession of real estate. Deuteronomy 11, 23, "Then will the Lord drive out all these nations from before you, and you shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves. Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be." And so the key words there from what we're talking about are the words, "whereon every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread." So where people, whether a person is obtaining possession of real estate by exploration. So, for example, suppose you're a pioneer and you move into a new area and nobody lives there. You walk it off and mark it off and put your claim in, and it's yours. But even on the Cherokee Strip, or even out on in the 1849 in the gold country, when you're going to stake out some land, or as we talked about in the Oregon, people arriving at, in Oregon or Washington on, over the Oregon Trail, or in California as far as that goes, they had to actually go out and physically move across a piece of ground and put some stakes in and claim it. Now, very shortly thereafter, in the terms of American history, all of the infrastructure came in right behind them, almost instantaneously, you might say, and land offices were set up, and records started being kept and all that, and pretty soon there were people stealing land from each other and grabbing it and all that sort of thing. And so just as from time immemorial, your right to property only exists as long as you can keep somebody else from taking it away from you. But the physical, actual stepping over a land has been always a very important. Now, you may real estate may also be obtained by conquest, where you go in and take it away from somebody else. So here, the Deuteronomy says, "You shall possess greater nations and mightier than yourselves." And so part of the promise of God was that they would occupy the land of milk and honey in Canaan, but they didn't just walk up to the border, and the people who were there said, "Oh, we're leaving. Goodbye. You know, you can have it." No, that didn't happen. They had to fight for it, and so they obtained it by conquest. Or they people could obtain real estate by purchase, so by legal purchase. So we have the example in Ruth, for example. So look at Ruth chapter 4. Ruth 4:1. Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spoke came by, unto whom he said, "Ho, such a one." I like that from the King James. "Ho, such a one." Sitting there in the village. "Turn aside, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he, that is Boaz, took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit you down here." And they sat down. What is happening is Boaz is setting up a little conference where he's going to perform some legal activity, and he needs some of the elders to sit down there and be witnesses and give advice and so forth. Now, verse 3, he said to the kinsman, "Naomi, who has come again out of the country of Moab, sells a plot of land," or sells some parcel of land, "which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to tell thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people." So he's offering this man a chance to purchase some land, actually land which was Elimelech's, but since Elimelech had died, it was now Naomi's land. "If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee." And he said, now this is the kinsman who said, "I will redeem it." So the kinsman is saying, "All right, I'll do that. I see that Naomi is here. She's just come in from Moab. She needs money. She needs to have this land redeemed. I'll redeem it." And so we won't go into the details of how real estate transactions were carried out there. But anyway, there was a way for someone to purchase this land to make sure that Naomi got what was coming to her, and Boaz was the intermediary here at this point. But then, in verse 5, Boaz throws in the kicker. "What day you buy the field of the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it. Also, you must buy it also of Ruth." And one version says, "You must buy Ruth, the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance." Well, Ruth was the wife of the son of Elimelech and Naomi. Which of the sons of Elimelech and Naomi she was the wife of is one of the quiz questions in the Ruth course. And so there was the question that comes up here of levirate marriage. And that's discussed in the notes on the Ruth course as well. So I won't go into that here. But suffice it to say, for our purposes, the kinsman says, I can't do it. I cannot redeem it for myself. Now, there was some impediment, some legal impediment to this kinsman buying the land and marrying, particularly marrying Ruth. He could buy the land. He had the money to buy the land. He was ready to buy the land, but he couldn't marry Ruth. So whether he was probably was already married and had children, and because he says that I can't redeem it because I would mar my inheritance. So Boaz, you redeem the land for yourself. Go ahead and do it. Now, there was no dishonor in this, because he had a legal right to refuse. He had some legal impediment that made it not a dishonor here. Now, this was the manner in those days in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. To confirm all things, a man took off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore, the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for yourself. He drew off his shoe. Now, the shoe was a symbol of a real estate transaction. I think it was a symbol of other types of things, that transactions as well. But in this case, he handed him a shoe. Boaz didn't keep his shoe. You know, he gave him back his shoe. But he gave him his shoe because here we are in front of all these witnesses, particularly the 10 elders. And this is just a visual confirmation. By handing the shoe, everybody can see that the kinsman is handing the shoe over, and that's everybody understood that this meant this is what the deal is going to be. Man's handing over his right to this real estate to Boaz. And they knew the reason. Now, the thing is that this custom, according to Kyle and DeLeach, they say this about this custom. The custom itself, which existed among the Indians and the ancient Germans. So K and D are pointing out that the custom was not only seen in ancient times like this, but also in fairly modern times, or at least from Kyle and DeLeach's times, modern, we're talking mid-19th century, arose from the fact that fixed property was taken possession of by treading upon the soil. And so taking off the shoe and handing it to another was a symbol of the transfer of a possession of right or ownership. Now, this is only a symbol of the transfer of the rights, not a transfer of the land. So Boaz and the kinsman indicated visually to the elders that a formal agreement had been reached. Now, there was another use of the shoe. In Deuteronomy 25:7, just take a look at that. Deuteronomy 25:7. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, so here's a case where a man was supposed to perform the duty of levy rate marriage, to marry the brother's wife, as Ruth said, to keep his name going, to keep his name up before the gate of the people. The man was duty bound to take his brother's wife. His brother's wife meaning a widow. The brother having died, and now the man was supposed to marry the brother's wife. But if he like not, that is, if he refuses to take the brother's wife, then let the brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. Wow. So there was a problem of people not wanting to marry someone for one reason or another when they were supposed to and they didn't have a legal right. So much more important it was to understand that the kinsmen of Boaz, the kinsmen of Naomi and Elimelech behaved honorably in transferring the right of both the real estate and the marriage over to Boaz, because he was not punished. But here's what the punishment was. The elders of the city shall call him and speak unto him, and if he stand to it, that is, if he maintains, if he keeps saying, I like not to take her, in other words, they call him in and say, look, here's the deal. You're supposed to take your brother's wife here, and he says, I'm not going to do it. Then shall the brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders, loose his shoe from off his foot, and spit in his face, and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house, and his name shall be called in Israel, the house of him that has his shoe loosed. So we saw Muslims in Baghdad, when the statue of Saddam Hussein was torn down, hooked up a big military vehicle, put a cable around it, and dragged it off there finally. As soon as it hit the ground, you saw people jumping up on it and jumping up and down on it, and people took their shoes off. And you saw as the body or the head of Saddam Hussein was being dragged through the city by these people were hitting on it with the shoe. Or they would go up to one of those pictures of Saddam Hussein and hit it with the shoe. And this was extreme insult. So even today, the shoe is a token of can be used as a token of extreme insult. So it is that when you read State Department advice about how to behave in Arab countries, they say don't ever put yourself in any kind of physical position whereby the sole of your shoe is pointing towards facing towards any Arab person. Very, very insulting for you to sit, say, with your leg crossed, you know, a man has his leg crossed and the sole of his shoe is visible to the Arab sitting in the room with him. That's a horrible, horrible insult. Much better that you leave your shoes at the door. If you think there's going to be any problem with that when you go into that house, maybe people do that anyway. But here you have this business of where the NASB says, not a foot of ground, all that's lost. All that whole thing is lost. But it wasn't lost on the Sanhedrin, because the Sanhedrin had it in the Greek or the Aramaic or whatever language Stephen was speaking in, that the inheritance, a permanent possession, was not in Abraham's hand. And of course they understood all the details of the transactions to which both the scriptures and Stephen here were alluding. Okay, we'll quit now, and we'll begin at this point. Chapter 7, verse 6, on the 11th of July, a famous date in world history. Our Father, we thank you for this word. We thank you for your promises. May we be always minded to remember your promises, to believe your promises, and to rest in your promises, so that we as individual Christians not have the trouble that comes from failing to exercise faith rest, failing to enter into rest because of unbelief. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.